As we continue on in our sermon series in Malachi, I want to invite you to turn to Malachi chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a longer stretch of the book. Actually, we'll be covering about a third of the book tonight in our sermon. It's not a long book, and it's a longer passage. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you of some of what we saw last week as we introduced this book. We saw that Malachi was the last book which God gave to his people as the Old Testament came to a close and as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, which wouldn't happen until 400 years later. The book was written about 100 years after God's people had returned from exile. And the book is written really to confront Israel for their spiritual state. On the outside, Israel looked in many ways better than it had for a long time. The people were back in the land. The temple had been rebuilt. The walls of Jerusalem were being rebuilt. The sacrifices were being offered. And yet, as we saw a little last week, and as we will see even more this week, underneath the surface of that external obedience was a lot of hypocrisy and a lot of doubt. And so the book of Malachi is structured around these six confrontational conversations, these disputes that God has with his people. And so tonight we're going to look at the second of those disputes. Let's pick up then reading in Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Yahweh says to his covenant people, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's come to him in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these strong words, words which confront us, words which maybe surprise and even shock us in some way, and yet words which shake us as well out of our complacency, out of our hypocrisy, words which highlight the failures not only of your people back in Malachi's day, but so often of us as your people in this day. Lord, help us to feel the force of this, and help us to see as well the graciousness and the love which we were reminded of last week. Help us to see how these two come together, how they meet, how they kiss even in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, these are confrontational conversations. God has set the tone for this book in the first dialogue, the first dispute, as he underscores and proves to his people that he loves them. But the book of Malachi is in some ways a book of tough love. It's a book which underscores the failure of God's people to keep the covenant, even as Malachi maintains the faithfulness of God to keep the covenant on his behalf. And so as we come, especially perhaps to this dispute, to this dialogue, what we are entering into is what some have called a covenant lawsuit. Some commentators even like to talk about Malachi as being like a covenant lawyer. He takes the law which God had handed down in the Old Testament, and he brings it before God's people and brings the actions of God's people before God and shows the disconnect that is so often there, the disconnect that was there in their lives, the hypocrisy which marked and marred their life, and specifically, as Malachi focuses in on here, on Israel's worship. And so tonight, we want to see what God confronts Israel with. We want to examine our own lives in obedience in light of what God brings before Israel. Tonight we're going to see three things together by God's grace. I'm departing from the outline in your bulletin once again. Hopefully this will be a simpler outline. We're going to look at really three things. We're going to see first what God says about his faithless sons, God's faithless sons. And there we're going to get an insight into the sins of the people. Secondly, we're going to see, especially from chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, God's faithless servants. God's faithless servants, the sins not just of the people, but also and especially of the priests. And then finally, in a providential connection with Sunday morning's sermon, we're going to close by meditating on God's faithful servant son as we look at the righteousness of Christ. So let's look at these three things together. God's faithless sons, God's faithless servants, and then finally God's faithful servant son. God's faithless sons. What is it that Israel was guilty of? What is it that God is confronting them with in this conversation, in this dispute? Well, he's confronting them about their worship, about the way that they were approaching him. Again, on the outside, everything looked good. The temple is operating, the priesthood is working, sacrifices are being brought, and yet what God shows is that those offerings, those sacrifices, that worship was impure and corrupted. In what way? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 8. God says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? What is it that Israel is doing here? Well, they are worshiping God in a fashion, and yet they are not worshiping God in the way that he has instructed them to. One of the things which may have struck you as we've worked through the book of Exodus, or if you've read through especially the book of Leviticus, is that God clearly cares about how he is worshiped. He goes to great lengths, especially in the Old Testament, to teach his people what they are to do and when they are to do it and how they are to do it. And yet what we see here is that God's people are acting like God doesn't care about the worship that he has given. And so God exposes that disconnect. He exposes the fact that they have forgotten or are ignoring what he has taught them in his law. And he reminds them that he cares about two particular things in our worship. We're often tempted to pick one of these two things, but God cares about both. God cares about our actions in worship. He cares about what we do, the songs we sing, the prayers we pray, the rituals we perform. And he cares about our attitude in worship as well. The heart that we bring, the relationship we have, the orientation that we are cultivating in our worship, both together and on our own. And so God is going to bring both of these failures before his people and to show them how both in their actions, what they are doing, and in their attitude toward God in worship, they are failing to live up to his law. How are they failing in their actions? Well, we've already seen the main sin that Israel was committing. When they were bringing their physical sacrifices to God, and they were bringing a lamb or a bull or a goat, they were not bringing the best of their first fruits. They were bringing the worst of their leftovers. They were not picking the cream of the crop, giving that which was pure, that which was without blemish, that which was perfect. But they were instead looking to see what had already used up its usefulness. They were looking for the lamb, the offering that they couldn't do anything else with, and saying, I'll give this to God. They were thinking that God should be happy to receive something from them, and that whatever they chose to give would be enough to satisfy God. They were not worshiping God in the way that he had required, and they were not worshiping God in any way that was sincere or costly. You can't sell a sick lamb. You can't eat a sick lamb. And so they're giving what's worthless, what doesn't cost them anything, and expecting God to be satisfied with that worship. But God makes it very clear here, doesn't he? He is not satisfied with that worship. Look at verse 10. These are such strong words. God says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Now, why does God respond that way to these offerings? It's not because he needs better meat. It's not because he needs a perfect sheep for his dinner. God makes it clear through various of the prophets and various of the Psalms that, first off, he owns all of the sheep. He owns the whole earth. If he needs anything, he can just take it. And he is not a God like the pagan gods who needs food to be satisfied and satiated. You can't buy him off with a few gifts. No, the purpose of the sacrifice is not to give God something that he lacks, but it is to give God something that he is due, to show him honor, to show him reverence, to show him worship, to acknowledge in a way that costs you something, that you owe God, both because he is your creator and you are the creature, and even more fundamentally perhaps, because he is holy and you are not. The whole structure of Old Testament worship was designed to show the costliness of sin. That when we sin against one another and when we sin against God, that there is blood that is required to atone for that. That death is the wages of the sin that we commit. And so God instituted in the Old Testament, through his temple and through his priesthood, this entire ritual system which was designed to visually and financially underscore this theology, to help them to see the cost of their sin and the honor and reverence and fear and obedience which they owed to God. And this is why God is so angry in a holy way with the way that his people are coming to him in worship. Because their deficient actions in worship are reflective of a far more fundamental problem. Their actions show that their attitude toward God and toward the worship of God is not what it should be. They're not taking worship seriously, are they? Look at verse 13. Even as God is confronting Israel with all of these failures and sins, how do they respond? What a weariness this is. And they snort at it. They roll their eyes. They slump their shoulders. They doze off. How boring. That's Israel's response. That's their attitude toward the worship of God, towards the requirements of God. They don't take this seriously. Why not? Fundamentally, it's because they don't take God seriously. You know, it's interesting if you look at the numbers, both globally and even here in our own country, of people who believe in God, you'll find that almost everyone believes in God. 9 out of 10 people in our country would say, I believe in God. And yet you look at their life, and what you find is they don't live like there's a God. They don't live like there is someone they are accountable to. They don't live like God is a being that demands worship. They don't live as if they should order their lives around the will and the character of this higher being. What's going on there? Well, in some ways, it's the same dynamic we see here. Israel acknowledges God. They're happy to worship him in their own way, in a way that's not too costly, in a way that's not too demanding, on their own terms. And yet they don't take God seriously. They believe in a God, but it's a lowercase g. It's a little God. It's a tame lion. It's a God that doesn't really deserve too much worry or attention. A God who will be happy with whatever scraps we are willing to throw to him. And so what God underscores here again and again and again throughout the whole book of Malachi, and particularly in this conversation, is that Israel has far too small of a view of who he is. Notice the title that God uses for himself again and again and again in this conversation. Did you catch it? The Lord of hosts. Verse 6. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, over and over again. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Who is God? He's not just a small national deity like the gods of Canaan or the gods of Babylon or the gods of Egypt. He doesn't just hold regional sway over a little corner of the earth. He's not limited by the armies that Israel can muster up to defend itself or expand its borders. God is the Lord of hosts. The word host in the Bible is used to describe three things. It's used to describe physical armies, military might on earth. It's used to describe the firmament and the stars, the armies of heaven, as it were, and the host of angels, those that are above the skies. This title, the Lord of Hosts, is a powerful way of God underscoring that at every level of creation, God is the one in charge. God is the one at the forefront. And this is where God is confronting the doubt that has taken hold in the hearts of his people. What is it that they're doubting? We said last week that Malachi can be read as, in some ways, a catechism for the doubtful. And that in these conversations, God is exposing the ways our hearts are tempted to doubt him and then is addressing those doubts. Well, what's the doubt here? Well, the doubt is that they don't really believe that God is as majestic as he says he is. They doubt his majesty. They doubt his power. They doubt his authority. And that's why as God confronts them, notice where he begins, verse 6. He argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. You see, Israel was not viewing God as the authority, as the head of the house, as the master over all. He was a petty god to be appeased, or a god perhaps even who should be seeking to appease and serve them. This is the same error that we fall into in our culture today. People are happy to talk about God. They view him as kind of a vague, benevolent figure or force who kind of works to help their life work out and be good. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God that we are called to worship. And as Israel falls into this deficient view of God, from their hearts flows this deficient worship of God. As I hinted at earlier, Israel is guilty here, and this is what verse 6 underscores, of breaking two of the key commandments. They're breaking the fifth commandment, the commandment to honor their father, in that they don't view God, their father, as someone who is worthy of honor. Friends, I wonder how often we fall into this as well. I was listening to John Piper talk about this passage, and he made a really good point. He said, if you were to ask the average Christian in America today, what does it mean that God is our Father? He said, I think almost all of us would think of the love of God, the kindness of God, the patience of God. Those are all true things which flow from his fatherly heart. And yet, let us not forget this too. The fact that God is our Father who is in heaven underscores this too. He is worthy of honor. He is in a position of authority. And unlike every other authority in your life, his authority is not derived from someone higher up the chain. He is the one from whom all authority and power comes. That is our Father. And mustn't that shape our actions toward our Father? Our response toward our Father? Our worship toward our Father? But because Israel, and often us, have missed this, we often fall into breaking the third commandment. We take his name in vain, whether we swear or not. We swear with our lives. We don't take his worship seriously. We don't take him seriously. We behave in a way that unbelievers, outsiders, the nations can look in and say, obviously, I don't need to take this that seriously because they don't take it that seriously. And so we dishonor the name of God. We, like Israel, so often, friends, are faithless sons. Well, one would hope that in Israel there would still be some, especially amongst the leaders, who would stand against this decline, who would challenge the people to return to God's law, to be faithful to the covenant, to do what God required them to do. And actually, God had given Israel an entire tribe of people who were to provide men for just this task. The tribe of Levi was to provide priests for the people, and the priests were to instruct the people and to guard the people against impurity and worship, to remind them of what God required, and to lead them in obedience. And yet, as we come to chapter 2, we find that the failure extends beyond just the people. It goes even to the priests. We don't have time to reread all of chapter 2, but just look back over those verses. What is it that the priests were guilty of? What is it that they had fallen into? Well, they were neglecting their core calling, their core commission. The work of the priest was to take acceptable sacrifices from the people and to offer that in the right way to God, to play out their role in illustrating the need for blood to be shed and the need for a perfect, unblemished sacrifice to stand in the place of we who are blemished and imperfect. And yet, in Malachi's day, what are the priests doing? They are happily accepting whatever the people feel inclined to give. They are accepting and endorsing, in essence, false worship, imperfect sacrifices. They are failing to stand as those guardians, as it were, at the temple. And what they're failing to do there as well is they're failing in their task to instruct the people. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Here's how God describes the work of a priest, or part of the work of a priest. He says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Once again, see the majesty of God, the perfection of what he requires, and how the priest, as God's servants, are to fear him by instructing the people in these things. We often think of the prophets as being the ones who are called to teach God's people, and that's certainly true. And yet the priests also had a teaching role. And their job primarily was to take the law that God had required, the rituals that he had instituted, and to instruct God's people in how to fulfill those, to honor him in their actions and in their attitudes. Verse 8, "But you," God says to these priests, "have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. And so, here's God's judgment, as it were, in this covenant case. "I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." God's servants, the priests, instead of keeping the people from sin, have come alongside the people in their sin. Instead of instructing them in righteousness, have, by their own sins of omission and commission, instructed people in a way that leads them to destruction. And so God gives this judgment that they are now despised and abased themselves. They are made ritually unclean. They are disqualified from the calling that they were originally given. That's what chapter 2, verse 3 is all about, where we get this strange verse where God says, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." But what's going on there? Well, God is saying, just as that dung is something that is unclean, that I command should be withdrawn from my presence, that is what will cover you now. What comes from these faulty, flawed, imperfect, unacceptable offerings that you bring into my presence, you will be covered with their uncleanness. You will be made unclean. You will be disqualified. Now, friends, lest we think that this is an isolated problem, maybe limited just to the days of Malachi, something that doesn't affect us, something that we're not prone to, we can't look at this and say, "Thank God I'm not like these people." Because this is a constant problem, isn't it? Remember the very first story that comes after Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. It's two brothers. It's Cain and it's Abel. And it's them bringing worship before God. And what we find is that Cain, in both his actions and in his attitude, is not worshiping God as he requires. He's not bringing God what God demands, and he is expecting and demanding things from God that he has no right to do. And we are, all of us by nature, children of Cain. We worship God on our own terms and in our own ways, and we rail against him when he doesn't respond as we think he should. We act like we are the master and he is the servant. And even though God, in his electing love, as we saw underscored last week from chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, places his love upon us and placed his love on Israel and called them out from the nations and showed his faithfulness to them again and again and again. What is the looping story of God's people in the Old Testament? Well, it's the very same sins that God is confronting them with here at the end of the Old Testament. This is not a new development. These are the very sins and offenses that got them sent into exile in the first place. That the people had compromised their worship with God. That they thought God would be content with a kind of external conformity. And that he wouldn't notice or care about their lives of hypocrisy. About their syncretism. About their compromise. And God confronts that. And says, no. This remains as serious as ever. And the very leaders that he had given to Israel to guide and guard them from these common human temptations have failed again and again. Why does God focus on this so strongly in the book of Malachi? I think it's because of the place that Malachi has in our canon. It is the last book of the Old Testament. And it is underscoring for us once again that Israel, for all of its twists and turns, for all of its ups and downs, for all of its exile and restoration, still needs something. What do they need? Well, it's not just about being in the land. They're back in the land. It's not just about having the physical temple. They have that once more. It's not just about having priests or kings. They've had that time and again. No, what Israel needs is what it has always needed. The seed of the woman, the line of Seth, the faithful worshiper, the one who can come in perfect worship and who can offer perfect worship and who can lead and guide and guard the people in perfect worship. The faithless sons, the faithless servants, you and I, as we are in and of ourselves, need the Messiah. The faithful servant son. And that's what the book of Malachi is all about. God is hinting at it here as he speaks about the perfect priest. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. As Malachi will show us in chapter 3 and 4, the hope of Israel, ultimately, is not just that they can get their act together. Israel is being called to repent, to stop its false worship, to return to the law of God. And yet, even in that, God is recognizing and helping them to see by his grace that they need someone who can do what they cannot do, who can be what they have failed to be, not just here in this little moment in Israel's history, but again and again throughout its history. They need Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ, the faithful servant son. Let's just think together for a moment about how Christ meets the needs that we see exposed in these verses. In verses 6 through 14, God shows how we in and of ourselves are incapable of worshiping God as he requires. We fail in our actions, we fail in our attitudes, we fail as worshipers. The best we can offer is polluted and corrupted, and God says to it, verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. But Christ, comes. And what do we see him doing in his life in ministry? We see him walking as the perfect and pure worshiper. As the one who in all of his actions and in all of his attitude is perfectly conformed to the law of God, to the heart of God, to the will of God, who says, it is my food to do the will of the Father, who even when it requires him to step into the jaws of death, says, not my will, but your will be done. We are so lazy, let's be honest, in our worship so often. We are so half-hearted in our worship. Even when we want it, we are so often like the disciples in the garden who just struggle to stay awake because the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. Again and again in all sorts of ways, in corporate worship, in private worship, in family worship, don't you feel your weakness? Don't you feel the deficiency of even the best that you have to give God? And God requires nothing but the best. And yet every lamb we offer to him is a blind lamb. It's a broken offering. It's a blemished offering. How can God accept us? How can we ascend the hill of the Lord? How can we come into the presence of the Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts? It's only because we come not clothed in our righteousness, not because of our offerings, but because of Christ's righteousness. Because when God looks at us in Christ, he sees us as the perfect worshipers, those who follow in God's footsteps and who are sanctified and justified and will one day be glorified by the perfect blood of Christ. And Christ not only comes as the perfect worshiper, but he presents the perfect worship. He is the perfect lamb. What he offers up is himself. In his active obedience, keeping all of God's law, in his passive obedience, subjecting himself to the indignity and suffering of the cross, Christ is the perfect sacrifice that every sacrifice in the Old Testament was to point forward to. And it is based on his work as both the worshiper who offers the offering and as the offering itself that our sins are taken away. Isn't this what John the Baptist, the man that Malachi speaks of as Elijah the prophet, said when Christ began his earthly ministry? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Christ, even now for us, is not only the perfect worshiper and the perfect lamb, but he's the perfect priest. God doesn't speak to his son in anger here. He doesn't rebuke his servant. He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Behold my son in whom I am well pleased. And Christ, even now, through his mediation, makes pure our impure worship, our impure actions, our impure attitudes. And through his law, through his word, through his spirit, through his church, through the means of grace that he gives, he instructs us as the priests were called to do and yet failed to do. And so friends, while this is a jarring passage in some ways and one which should make us sit up straight and listen, it is a passage which, much like reading the law, shows us just how much we need Christ and shows us just how much Christ has done for us. And so as we read this book, as we listen in on this confrontational conversation, friends, be comforted if you are in Christ. Because God's words to you in yourself is, you are cursed, even in your offerings. But God's word to you in Christ is, you are blessed because of the life that he lived for you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do not come to you on the basis of our own righteousness or obedience. We thank you that we have a perfect sacrifice, a perfect servant son who has done all that we failed to do, who has lived a life of perfect obedience in his actions and in his attitude, who has done what the sons of Israel failed to do, what the servants of God failed to do, who has been the atonement that we need, And Lord, we lay down our own righteousness. We lay down our best worship and instead throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which books like this help us to see how deep our hypocrisy and sin can go, and also to see how deep your mercy and love and forgiveness go in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us now, if we are in Christ, to live out of that new identity, to live lives of purity, to show honor to you as our Heavenly Father who loves us. And, Father, if there are any here or any listening now who are not in Christ, I pray that you would shake them out of their complacency. I pray that you would use these words to shock them into coming to Christ. Lord, let us be those who live based on the righteousness of Christ and not on our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.